So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Congregation, I don't know what you'd think if I walked in here, the black robe and a red surplice, maybe a mitre on my head, and walked over and sprinkled holy water on you and did a few things like that. Some of you might be horrified and you would wonder what in the world was going on here in this place of worship. But I wonder if you could decide on what basis to either accept or reject these innovations. I'm afraid that if you use the rule that many people use today in the Church of God, even Reformed churches, you would not really have a very convincing argument against it. Because the rule that many people seem to operate on is this: it's all right, unless it is directly forbidden in the Bible. And I don't think that you could show me from the Bible specifically that God forbids me to sprinkle holy water on you. I don't know of any such text in the Bible anyway. And so if you adopt this principle that anything is all right as long as it is not expressly forbidden, you'll find some strange things creeping into the worship of God. And that's exactly what has happened over and over again in history. And that is why our reforming fathers, in a more careful and searching study of the Word of God, came to the conclusion that it wasn't really like that at all. That the real principle is this: nothing is proper in the worship of God unless He Himself has commanded it. And in our message last week, we tried to show you this right down through the Bible. Now, you know, they didn't always worship like we do today. You go back to the very beginning in the history of the human race after the fall, you find that when man worshipped God, he first of all worshipped in a very simple way by sacrifice. That was God's approved way of worshipping in the time of Cain and Abel. But even then, you remember, when Cain insisted on doing it his way, God did not have respect to Cain or to his offering. And so down through the patriarchal period, the way that you worshiped God was through the simple, but nevertheless necessary means of blood sacrifice. Well, that was changed, you see, at the time of Moses. The Lord God took Moses up on the mountain and he said, well, now you're going to have to build a tabernacle, and you're going to have to build it according to everything that I show you here in the pattern. And from that day on, you couldn't worship God just on any high place and hill. That was indeed condemned by the prophets of Israel. God didn't want his people worshiping out on the high places of Israel. No, from now on they were to come to the tabernacle and later on the temple. You remember that the temple itself was a more elaborate way of worshiping than was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And David says, the Lord God made me understand all these things in writing, this plan that he gave to his son Solomon for the temple. And so as you go down through history, there is a development and there is a change in the way in which man is required to worship God. But as we saw last week, whenever man took it upon himself just to go his own way, introduce innovations in the worship of God, and not pay any attention to the strict ordinance of God, well, you know what happened. It happened there in the case of Nadab and Abihu. They went into the tabernacle to worship God as they felt like worshiping God, and fire came out and consumed them. And so all the way through the Bible, you have a clear indication that this is the principle. How do you worship God? Well, you worship God the way He has commanded. And anything that is not commanded in the worship of God is therefore forbidden. And that means that whatever God has said to man last is the final word. The final word for Abraham lasted right up to the time of Moses. And the final word of Moses lasted right up to the time of David. And the final word to David lasted right up to the time of the apostles. And the final word of God to the apostles lasts until the end of the age. So today I want to look with you a little bit at the apostolic church. Now, how did they worship God? And the first thing that I want you to notice is that they were no longer concerned about the place of worship. And that was a tremendously radical change. Now, you may remember the woman at the well came to Jesus and said to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that was in Samaria, "and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, what did Jesus say in answer to that woman? Well, he said, "You people, you don't know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But lady," he said, "the hour is coming. In fact, it's already here," virtually here, he meant, "when true worshipers will not worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Well, now you see that exactly right here in the book of Acts. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Where were they? Well, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, and from house to house. Didn't make any difference now, you see. They could gather at the temple and they could worship God. There's nothing wrong with gathering there at the temple, but they could also do it from house to house. They could even have the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and that's what the New Testament means, by breaking of bread in the houses of the people. And you see that right through the book of Acts. Very interesting to notice that in the apostolic church, there's no interest whatsoever in building. As far as I've been able to understand, the New Testament church in the apostolic period didn't have any building, per se. Perhaps the Berean synagogue was converted into a church. Very probably it was, because it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received with all readiness of mind the things that were spoken by Paul the Apostle, and the whole synagogue became a church, as it were. Well, no doubt they kept meeting in that meeting house that they called the synagogue. But there was no longer any great interest in the place of worship. And that is to say, in other words, that the apostolic church did not have a cathedral mentality. Do you have a cathedral mentality? If you do, you're not really New Testament. If you do, you haven't yet risen above the ceremonialism of the Old Testament. You know, at the time of the Reformation, there were some of the reformers who were very much in favor of condemning the old Roman Catholic places of worship. Oh, they said, these are desecrated. Well, our reforming father said, no, no, not at all. You see, but right there in the book of Acts, the people of God in the early church, they were not afraid to meet in the temple. But the point is, they were not bound to meet in the temple either. Didn't make any difference. They had the church of God in just as true a sense, in just as real a sense, there in the houses in which they met as ever they did in the temple. So they were no longer concerned about place. Because, you see, the hour has now come when place doesn't matter. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, says Jesus Christ, there am I in the midst of them. My church, he says, I'm going to build on this rock, the rock of faith. And you are living stones in that church, says Peter. Every one of you that is truly a believer, well, you are a stone in the church and temple of God. And that's the only temple God has. This building here is not a temple. This building that we're in today is not holy. Nothing holy about it whatsoever. And there's nothing wrong, as I've said many times before, with the fact that the cadets come in here and run around. I wish they'd be more careful. They keep breaking things. But there's nothing nothing at all sacrilegious about it. And I'm glad that this church property is used the way it is. It protects us against the cathedral mentality of Christianity. That's not really New Testament. Our reforming fathers, therefore, when they began to build churches of their own, they built meeting houses, very plain. You could see some of the early meeting houses of the Pilgrim Fathers in America. You'd know exactly what I meant. They were just buildings. No cathedral mentality in the Pilgrim Fathers, because they were thoroughly in accordance with this New Testament concept of the church. The church is a body of people. That's what the church is. It doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with spires and stained glass windows and the like. And the proof of that is right here in the book of Acts. Now, why did they do that? Well, they did it because Christ commanded, go into all the world, he said. Not Jerusalem anymore. Go into all the world, he says, and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Not a word in the Great Commission about buildings or locations or anything of that kind. You see, the modern world looks at the church and they say, well, I don't like it. And I can understand why the world does that. Here there are millions of people in poverty and they're building these tremendous big buildings like some I used to see in New England, were gold-plated even. And all around them are the slums and the people are in abject poverty and need. Well, that's not right. And the world has every right to look at the church and say, I don't like that. Turns me off. But it wasn't that way in the Apostolic Church. The Apostolic Church was a living church made out of living stones. And God's blessing rested upon that church too. So that's the first thing that you want to notice here. Tremendous change from the Old Covenant. Buildings, temples, locations, holy places, they're abolished. The church of God is now wherever two or three are gathered together to worship God according to his will. Well then, how did they worship God? Well, that's the second thing I want you to notice here, and I think you will notice that our confession of faith is not far from the mark when it says, well, preaching, sacraments, prayer, singing of psalms, and so on. Because that's exactly what you find here in the Apostolic Church. We read, they who had received his word were baptized, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And day by day they were breaking their bread also from house to house, and praising God and having favor with the people. Well, now, why did they put this tremendous emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God? Well, they did it because that's exactly what Jesus Christ had commanded them to do. Go into all the world, he said, and preach the gospel. Paul says, Jesus Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. Why, Paul? Well, he says, because the preaching of the gospel, which is foolishness to them that perish, is to us the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so always they emphasize the preaching of the word of God. You might say that the hallmark of the New Testament church is the preaching of the word of God, just as the hallmark of the Old Testament church was the priestly ceremonies of the temple. And the reason for that is quite simple. You see, our temple now is in heaven, not on earth. You can see that right in the book of Hebrews, because it says we come to Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the mount which is in heaven, and we come right there to the holy place, to the high priest, Jesus Christ, and we have part in that invisible, but nevertheless real, transcendent and heavenly temple of God. And the only way that you can talk about that is through preaching. Can't do it any longer through the shadowy types and ordinances of the Old Testament. And so there was in the New Testament church this tremendous emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. And you know, they never allowed anything to set that aside or to make it secondary. When they had problems in the church and some of the widows were being neglected by the apostles, what did they do? Well, they appointed deacons. And why did they appoint deacons? Well, they appointed deacons, says the book of Acts, so that the apostles might continue to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now you see, whenever the church forgets that, and whenever the ministry of the Word becomes secondary in anything, you're on the road away from the apostolic vision of the church. And you go down through history and you see that's always what happens. You go into many Protestant churches today that are being built in this 20th century, you're going to notice something very, very different from the old ones. The old ones used to be like this church, with the pulpit in the center. Now, why did they put the pulpit in the center? They put the pulpit in the center because they thought the Bible was central and the preaching of the gospel was central in the church. Now you can go into many of these new architecturally fantastic buildings, no doubt, but you notice that the pulpit set off to one side. And they begin to put the communion table in the central place again. You know why they do that? Because ceremonialism is coming back in and crowding out the gospel. And the astounding thing is that people are so stupid, they don't realize it's already happened two or three times before in the history of the church, and we had to have a reformation to clean the church out again. But people don't realize that, you see. Not interested enough in the history of the church to realize that, but that's what's happened. So I hope that in Silver Stream Reformed Church, the pulpit will always be right here. And that it will always be a pulpit where the Word of God is faithfully preached, because that is central. And that was central in the Apostolic Church. How did it all start? It started with Peter getting up and preaching a powerful sermon. That's how it started. And it never stopped in the Apostolic Church, because it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayer. Well, now we're going to be dealing with the sacraments later on, so I'm not going to spend time on the sacraments today. You can see that they're there, however, just two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, called the breaking of bread. They had the sacraments in the New Testament church, only two. Very different church from the old one that way, too. Just two very simple, plain ceremonies. All you need is a little water and a little bread and a little wine, then those two ceremonies can be performed wherever you are. You don't have to have a silver cup either. You can have a glass one or a clay one. It doesn't make any difference at all, because the symbolism is the simplicity of it all. But we go on to note that it was also a praying church, because they were not only there for fellowship and the breaking of bread, but also for prayer. That means that if we're going to be an apostolic church, we're going to have to be a praying church, and I hope we are. And I'd like to say something on this subject this morning, because you know, people sometimes have said to me, why don't you Reformed people have prayer meetings? Well, I must admit that when I first heard that question, I didn't quite know what to say, because I came out of an Orthodox Presbyterian background where we did have prayer meetings. Every Wednesday we had prayer meetings. And most of our Reformed churches do not have prayer meetings in the same sense that we did out of that tradition. But you know, when I went back to the Bible, and I think that's what we should always do, I found that the Reformed, and by that I mean the continental Reformed tradition, was really a bit more biblical than my background was. Because you don't find in the Apostolic Church that they had meetings except on special occasions. Only for prayer. Now, you do find special occasions. Remember when Peter was in prison and they were afraid that he was going to be killed? Well, the Bible says, then they came together for prayer. That's what it says in the book of Acts. They came together and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed that Peter might be delivered. But ordinarily, when they came together for what? For the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayer, and pray. That's what they came together for. And so I believe that the Reformed idea that prayer belongs in the setting of these other things is right. And I think we ought to pray, but I think we ought to also pray in the context of preaching, and praising, and fellowship, and sacrament. And then we ought also to be faithful in our prayers at home. That's something else you find in the apostolic church, and I hope that that's true here. And so now when people ask me that, I say, well, we are a praying church. As far as I know, every family in the Reformed congregation that I serve, every family, has Bible reading and prayer every day with the Church of God. And I say to them, do your people do that? And when we meet together, we always have prayer as a central part of it. Subordinate to the Word of God, yes, but we always have prayer. You see, what I'm driving at is that it's important for us to be a praying church individually, in families, and also as a congregation. But we should not be ashamed of the fact that the context of that praying is the same as it was in the church of the apostles. Well, now, there's another element here that I want to just briefly allude to today. Verse 47, it says, they were also constantly praising God. That's the meaning, constantly praising God. And what does that mean, that they were praising God? Well, I think if you read the New Testament carefully, you can see that it means they were singing. You can see this if you will compare, for example, Psalm 22, verse 22, with Hebrews 2, verse 12, the New Testament application. In Psalm 22, verse 22, we read, I will tell of thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. Psalm 22, verse 22. And that verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews 2, verse 12, as follows. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing thy praise. So evidently, the New Testament writer understood that to mean, well, if you're going to praise God, you're going to sing. That's how you praise God. You praise God by raising your voice to sing to Him. And now just a word. You'll notice that the Confession of Faith speaks of singing the psalm. And this is a problem for many people today. I just want to say this. Isn't it obvious that that's what they sang in the apostolic church? What else could they have sung? What else did they know? Every convert among those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost was a Jew. And that very day they joined in singing praise to God. Well, the only thing in this world they could possibly have sung was the Psalms, because that's what they knew. And why wouldn't they sing the Psalms? Because in that very sermon, you'll notice that Peter has said, well, there, that Psalm about that David wrote, that was about Jesus. It's full of Jesus, and that's true. The Psalms are full of Jesus. So there's no difficulty whatsoever in those people singing praise to God. And I'll just leave it by saying that I'm not able to find anywhere in the New Testament that we have a commandment to depart from that practice or to write new songs that are somehow better than the inspired Psalms of the Bible. So you have these elements of worship that are clearly here indicated. Now, why did they do these things? Well, they did it because Christ commanded them, go into all the world and preach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Why did they have the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus Christ, according to Paul, delivered this to his people. I have delivered unto you that which also I received, he said. But on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord said, do this. That's why we do it. Every one of these elements that you find in the worship of the apostolic church has the sanction of the command of our Lord. Why don't we have the seven sacraments of the Church of Rome? The answer is very simple. Only two of them are commanded. But I defy anyone here to prove those other five to be forbidden expressly in the Bible. You can't show it. But if you hold to this principle that only what God commands is right, then you know that there is just two. And we're supposed to do what God commands us and what we see in the practice of the apostolic church. Now that's the principle. And that's the way it was applied in the apostolic church. And now let me finally point just briefly to the wonderful way in which this was blessed by God. Because the Bible says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't you like to see that today? Our culture and our society is in a desperate condition. It really is. If you can't see it, you're pretty blind. But so was the culture of the first century in a desperate condition. Every bit as bad as our own. And right here, you see the tremendous importance of this principle. Why was it that that church of the apostolic age was so dynamic, so mighty, so effective? Well, precisely because it adhered to this principle. Now, you may think that's an exaggeration. That is not an exaggeration. That is the sober truth. It was because the apostolic church gloried in the spiritual worship of the risen Christ and had its habitation in the heavenly temple and not the earthly one over there in the city of Jerusalem, that God mightily blessed it. And it was because that church could not bear to have anything detract in any way from the glory of Jesus Christ, the risen Messiah, that the Lord was pleased to bless it. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot bless a church today where they have robes and ceremonies and beautiful buildings and crosses and candles and all the rest of it. If the Word of God is preached there, somehow God can use it. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, no doubt about that. And I ought to know, because I myself was saved by the grace of God in a church that was cumbered with many of these things. But I'm telling you this, it was in spite of those things, not because of them. The church I used to attend had a beautiful stained glass window that you looked at every time you went in there. They had a choir that marched in and rose. They had all these things. But I was saved in spite of them, not because of them. In spite of them all, God opened my eyes to see the heavenly temple and the mediator Jesus Christ in all his glory and splendor. If you take a plant down into the dark basement of your house, if you have one, it may survive. Through the cracks, sometimes a little sun will come. Through the small windows, a little sun will come. And that plant will turn itself toward that light, and it will strive and struggle to get the benefit of that sunlight. And it may live, just the way people today are living in the darkness of a ceremonialized Christianity, in spite of it. Thank God they do. Thank God we have a merciful Savior who will not quench a smoking flax. But isn't it better to come out of the cellar, out of the darkness of the ceremonial religion of the past, into the beautiful sunlight of the day of God's full grace? This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is risen. His worship is spiritual. It really is, brethren. There's nothing in the worship of Jesus Christ that is not purely spiritual. And it is when we realize that and experience it and proclaim it that God will also use the church again in this 20th century. And thank God there are already signs. Some of the young people of our age are beginning to see it. They're not turned on anymore by cathedrals, but by a Christian life that transforms people into the image of Christ Jesus the Savior. Well, it's my prayer that He will make our church that kind of a church, because we hold fast to this principle, to the glory of our King. Amen. We do thank Thee, Lord, for what Thy Word teaches us, not only in principle, but also in the application of it. Lord, may our hearts never turn away from the vision of the church given to us in the book of Acts. May we cherish it and strive for it, that we may know the joy of the spiritual worship of the living God, which we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.